1 Samuel chapter number 18 this evening. And we're going to cover all of the events that occur in this chapter, but for the sake of time and because of the length of the chapter, we're, for the reading, just going to read the first 9 verses, but we'll cover all of the events here in this chapter. So begin reading with me in verse number 1, 1 Samuel 18. It says, "And it came to pass when he," meaning David, "made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass that as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. By the way, that word "and" right there is important. They didn't say Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, right? It says "and." There's a common misconception. It's not that they're comparing the two, they're coupling the two. Okay, it wasn't intended as a slight towards Saul at all. It says Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. But Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, 'They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands, and what can he have more but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day and forward." The title of the message tonight is this: Choose the Better Option. Teenagers, you're going to be presented with an option, an opportunity, a decision this week. And by God's grace, I'm hoping that at the end of the week, you will have chosen the better option. Thank you for standing, and may be seated. Choose the better option. In life, we are confronted with very important decisions, aren't we? Very important. I mean, this huge, big decisions. Well, like what? Like where to eat when you're on a road trip. I mean, if you're on a road trip, you've got a family in the car. Everybody's hungry. They start getting hangry. And you've got to find somewhere to eat that will appease everyone. We're kind of already dealing with that with the teenagers on the way up to camp. We still don't know exactly where we're going to eat right now. Okay? We're trying to make everyone happy, but it just usually doesn't work out that way. How about this? Deciding on a barber or a hairstylist, right? I mean, they're cutting your hair. They can do a whole lot of damage, all right? You want to make sure that you have someone you can trust cutting your hair. Or a tailor, right? For men who maybe get suits tailored, or women who get garments or wedding dresses tailored and stuff like that, you want to make sure that if you're spending that much money on that garment, that they're not going to ruin it and that they're going to tailor it the proper way. A decision such as maybe deciding on whether or not you're going to eat healthy or unhealthy. Okay, or how about this? This is a big decision, and you have to like commit to it once you've made your choice. A decision between Coke and Pepsi. Coke? Do I have some Coke people? Pepsi? Amen, so you're saved. All right. Everybody else needs to repent. My wife loves Coke, I love Pepsi. I don't know how we've made it this far in our marriage, but we're not, our relationship's not that shallow, okay? But decision on Coke and or Pepsi, or a decision, how about this, Ford or Chevy? Ford or Chevy, and some of you are like, well, Dodge, you know? There we go. So we're Dodge people in here. These are big decisions. I mean, not really, right? I mean, the decision on things like this, they don't necessarily change the course of your life, right? These are not huge, influential, life-changing decisions. But we know there are some decisions in life that are important. A decision such as maybe where to work, whether or not to take that promotion, because it might affect your spiritual growth or it may affect your family. A decision on who to marry. That's a huge decision. Or when to get married. Or what you're going to do after you graduate. Or when you're going to retire. Now, these are some very big decisions, and they have some huge implications or ramifications upon our lives. These are big decisions. And as a result of that, because they're such big decisions, we need to take these decisions seriously. There's some decisions, choices that we have that we really need to prayerfully consider, that we really need to take seriously in life. I think that one of those type of decisions, one of, if not the most important decision that a person can make on a regular basis, is how they're going to respond when God reveals to them something he wants in or from their life. Or let me put it this way, this might be a better way of putting it. How we respond to God's revealed will for us. And I want to make a disclaimer, because normally, because we know we're going to be preaching a message that's really highlighting the teenagers this week and stuff. Normally when we hear the term will for us, we think of like, okay, God's overall plan and purpose for our life. What career path, what he wants us to do with our lives. And sure, that would be, you know, grouped up with that. That'd be categorized with that. But that doesn't limit in terms of how God reveals his will or his desires or his plans or purposes for our lives. It could be big decisions like that on what career path to follow, but they could even be smaller things. Maybe some small things that he wants out of our life, or small ways that he'd like us to become more faithful. Those still would be considered God's will for our life, right? What he desires for us, his plans and purposes for our life. So let's not just limit it to like the overall plan and purpose that God has for our future, all right? So everybody follow that? And how we respond to God's revealed will is very important. So teenagers are going to be heading up to Silver State Baptist Youth Camp this week, tonight, and this church already knows just how special of a place Silver State Baptist Youth Camp has been for the youth of Ellicott Baptist Church for decades, right? This church knows that. And you've proven that because of just how generous this church has given to the teenagers to actually this year go up to Silver State free of cost. That's a blessing, and we're thankful for that. And I speak on behalf of the teenagers. We're thankful that a church gets behind the youth in that manner for youth camp. And it just shows that at Ellicott Baptist Church, we acknowledge Silver State Baptist Youth Camp is a very special place for young people. We've seen young people go up to Silver State and they've gotten sin out of their life. They've gone up there and they've come back and their life has never been the same. We've seen young people go up there and surrender to be in full-time ministry or to preach. And by the way, it's not that we're wanting young people to go up there and trying to force them to surrender to full-time ministry, because that might not be what God wants for their life. We just desire that they would commit to whatever the Lord has for them, even if it's in the secular field too. And we've seen that as well. We've seen some young people go up there and they've surrendered to whatever the Lord has for their future. We've seen young people go up there and they've come down with a relationship with Jesus Christ by accepting him as their personal Savior. And that's the greatest part right there, seeing young people accept Christ as their Savior. It's a special place. And I know for a fact the reason why Silver State is such a special place is because the Word of God is the emphasis. Young people are going to go up there, and apart from the evening devotions, they're going to hear a total of 19 messages in just 5 days. That's a lot. So if you don't hear anything, that's on you, right? That's 19 messages. The Word of God is the emphasis, and that's what makes Silver State so special, because, listen, follow with me here. Where God's Word is preached, His will is revealed. Right? where God's word is preached, his will is revealed. So as these teenagers, as you guys go up there to Silver State this week, you already know that you're going to hear the word of God preached to you, and his will, as a result of that, his will, his plans, his desires, his purposes for your life are clearly going to be revealed to you. And they might be some big things that really change the course of your future, or they might even be small incremental things that at the moment might seem insignificant, but incrementally they make some big differences in your life and for your future. Whether they be big or small, you're going to hear God's word, and his will is going to be revealed to you, and you're going to be faced with a decision on how you're going to respond to it. And as I got to thinking about it, it dawned upon me, it's not just at Silver State where God's will is revealed though, right? It's every time we come into this building and God's word is open to us, Sunday and Wednesday, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Wherever God's word is open and faithfully preached, as it has been here at this church, God's will is revealed. And he's expressing, he's impressing his desires and his plans and his purposes for our lives. So I got to thinking about it. Every time we come in here, we're faced with a decision. How are we going to respond to what God wants in or from our life? It's precisely the decision that a couple of our characters in the story this evening are faced with. Specifically, Saul and Jonathan. They're faced with the decision. How are they going to respond to God's revealed will for the nation of Israel? Now, many of us are already familiar with the book of 1 Samuel and up to this point, but by the time we get to chapter number 18, God is in the process of making a change of leadership in the nation of Israel, isn't he? He's making a change. He's making a transition. Currently, the king over the nation of Israel is Saul, and God is making a transition from off of Saul onto a man after God's own heart, a young man by the name of David. He's going to be the next king over the nation of Israel. The reason for it's very simple, because Saul was not the type of king that the nation of Israel needed. It's what they wanted, right? It's the king that they wanted, but it wasn't the king that they needed. And God, in his infinite grace and mercy upon the nation of Israel, knew that they needed a change of transition in leadership. And so he's making that transition because Saul is very self-centered man. He's a narcissistic individual. He's a very rebellious man. Even as we spoke about on Wednesday night, he's a man who didn't take responsibility for his own actions. He shifted the blame onto other people. Even one preacher, I like how he kind of summarized the life of Saul. He said, Saul was much more concerned about his own greatness than God's purposes. That really summarizes the life of Saul. He was much more concerned about his own greatness than God's purposes in his life. And so since that's how Saul was, God came to Saul in chapter 15, remember? Saul was instructed, go out there and utterly destroy the Amalekites, meaning leaving no one left behind or alive. Even their livestock, he said. Utterly destroy them. What did Saul do? He kept King Agag alive and he kept the best of the livestock alive. He did not fully surrender or obey God's commands. And so as a result of that, God came to Saul through Samuel, and he told Saul, Saul, look, I have rejected you, and now I'm going to choose a man, a neighbor of yours that is better than you, and he's going to be the king over the nation of Israel. He's told him that. And so when we get here in this chapter, we have to understand, Saul knows. I mean, not just because Samuel told him, but also there are some things to indicate that God's hand has been removed off of Saul, such as the evil spirit. There's this evil spirit that's been plaguing him, revealing, listen, there's God's hand is no longer upon Saul anymore. And there's some very clear indication for Saul. God was serious when he said, I am changing leadership. I am choosing to replace you with someone else to be the king over Israel. And he knows that here in chapter number 18. But while he knows that God is going to replace him, at least at the beginning of this chapter, he doesn't know exactly who he's going to be replaced by. He doesn't know who's going to replace him. But by the time, this is a very important chapter here, because by the time you get to the end of chapter number 18, by the responses of both Saul and Jonathan, it reveals to us that they both now clearly know who is going to be the next king over Israel. They know it by their responses. So if I could put it this way, the royal family, by the end of this chapter, has been clearly confronted with God's revealed will. And the question is, how are they going to respond? What's going to be their response to God's revealed will that that David is going to be the next king over the nation? Well, the text starts us off on a high note by giving us the response of Jonathan, right? It starts off really speaking about Jonathan. In verse number 1, it says, after he had made an end of speaking with Saul, and this is referring to David, and you got to understand, after David had killed Goliath, he presents this very amazing gift to Saul, and it's the head of Goliath, okay? And he comes to him, and he has the head of Goliath, and he's presenting it before Saul, and the text doesn't really tell us at all what is said from David to Saul. So I'm obviously going to be speculating here, but I probably imagine it had something to do with David's incredible enthusiasm and his zeal and his excitement over the incredible victory that the nation of Israel had over the Philistines. And while he's speaking to Saul, Jonathan is in the room and he is listening in on this conversation. And it very well could be that as Jonathan is observing this conversation and he's hearing David speak, it hits him. That's the next king over the nation of Israel right there. That's the man that really should be leading this nation. That's the kind of faith, that's the kind of zeal, that's the kind of leadership that this nation needs. And it tells us in this verse here that as a result of that, that the soul of Jonathan was knit unto the soul of David. It's a pretty interesting way to phrase it, right? Meaning it's been glued together, it's been merged or welded together. And if you know anything about these two characters, it really shouldn't surprise us that they became so close, because they were essentially like two peas in a pod, right? They were very similar to one another in their daring, bravery, and faith, right? If you go back to chapter 14, Jonathan was a man of faith as well. He had some boldness and he had some bravery in him as well, didn't he? Because the Philistines were essentially surrounding the nation of Israel. Saul is shaking in his boots. He's underneath a pomegranate tree sipping on his fruity drink. And he's doing absolutely nothing about this. And Saul says, Jonathan says, fine, I'll take matters into my own hand. And he goes after the Philistines with no one more than his armor bearer. And God provides an incredible victory for the nation of Israel that day. You compare that or couple that with the acts of David in chapter number 17, these two people, they're very similar to each other. So it really shouldn't come as a surprise that their souls were knit to one another, and that it even says that that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Don't get in your mind that this is some kind of weird, unnatural love here. So, right, we acknowledge that. That term love is actually in reference to Jonathan's political allegiance to David. It means that from this moment on, Jonathan was loyal, faithful to David. Apparently this loyalty was so strong that Jonathan and David, they felt compelled to have or to make a covenant with one another. This is stronger than a contract. It's like signing your own life's blood away in this situation. And Jonathan expresses this covenant by offering David some extravagant gifts. Look at verse number 4. Some of these gifts that Jonathan offers to David, it says, Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. He's giving him all of these things. Now, understand, it's not that Jonathan, he's making this covenant and he's kind of just looking around and he's saying, I want to give him something special. And he's like, this is all that I have on me, so here you go, David. These have some very strong symbolic meaning to it. There's some strong symbolic meaning to Jonathan giving these specific gifts to David. These gifts would have been reserved for the heir to the king. Jonathan is the older son of Saul, and it's expected. After Saul dies, everybody's assuming that Jonathan would then become the next king over the nation of Israel. He's the oldest son. And so he has these gifts, and by giving these gifts to David, saying, David, while it might be expected from everybody else, and while I might have expected in my own life that I was going to be the next king over Israel, God's revealed to me that he has some different plans in mind. And when he gives these gifts to David, he's expressing this: David, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with God's change of my plans. I'm okay with you being the next king over Israel. I'm behind you, David. What's he doing? He's submitting to God's revealed will, right? He's surrendering to it. He's submitting to it. He's sacrificing his own plans and his own desires and his own ambitions so that God's will would be accomplished in David's life, in his life, and for the nation of Israel. And as you would guess, that is the right response to God's revealed will. When he reveals it and he expresses upon you, hey, this is what I want and this is my desire, these are some of the plans that I have for you, the right response is for us to submit to it, right? Okay. The right response is to submit to it, right? Okay. If that's the correct response to God's revealed will. So teenagers, when you go up there, God's word's going to be communicated to you and his desires are going to be revealed to you. But what we're hoping and some people have given very generously for you to go to camp for free, are hoping is that your response would be like Jonathan and that you would submit to what God is wanting you to do this week. That's his desire. That's our desire. In church, anytime God's word is open on a Sunday and Wednesday and he's revealing some desires and plans for us, the response of David ought to be our response as well. Where that we say, okay, God, I'm willing to sacrifice some desires of mine, some comforts of mine, right? I'm willing to sacrifice what is necessary to submit to your will, your desires for my life. So that's the right response. But as you would guess, while there's a right response, there's also a wrong response too, right? And that's revealed to us through the life of Saul. This really, at this point, is where the life of Saul begins to just nosedive. I mean, it just gets worse and worse from here on out. And it all has to do with how he responds to what God's revealed to him, that David is supposed to be the next king over Israel. Because apparently David's relationship with Jonathan is not the only relationship that evolved that day. Apparently David's relationship with Saul evolved that day as well. Because verse number 2, it tells us how that Saul essentially told David, he said, David, you're gonna be here within my royal courts. You can't go back home. I want you to stick around with us now. Okay, you're going to be a part with us. You're going to be living here in my royal courts. I want you easily accessible. You're very beneficial. You're helpful. So I want you here. And David did not disappoint in any way, shape, or form in that new promotion of his. It tells us in verse number 5 how that David behaved himself wisely. Okay, that's a very important term right here. As a matter of fact, it is not used ever at all in 1 Samuel except for this chapter, and in this chapter it's used 4 times. So that's a very important phrase. And this term, to behave himself wisely, is translated a couple of ways throughout the Bible, but it means to prosper. It's also translated to prosper. You can trace this back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse number 9, where that God through Moses is telling the nation of Israel, hey, Israel, if you'll obey my commandments, I will cause you to prosper. If you'll just obey my commandments and what I'm asking you to do, I'll cause you to prosper. And listen, get this. In 1 Samuel 18, David is doing exactly that. He's obedient to God's commands and his desires for his life, and as a result of that, he's prospering. We kind of get in our mind when it says that he behaved himself wisely, that David must have had some supernatural or innate ability to read the room or read some emotions on people, and he just knew intelligently the right response. No. David knew how to respond because he knew God's word. And when he was submitted and obedient to God's word, God allowed him to prosper. That's the result. So that also shows us something about David too. Just as a side note, evidently it's not just Jonathan that submitted to God's will, but it's David too. Which is why when you look at these two characters throughout this book, they're prosperous and they're blessed. That prosperity really skyrocketed when David and the soldiers of Israel were returning to Israel after defeating the Philistines. Because it tells us in this text how that the women, all of the ladies, the mothers and the sisters and the grandmothers who were expressing their incredible gratitude over the fact that their fathers were coming back home, their sons were coming back home, their husbands were coming back home, and really, it makes sense because no one really was expecting the nation of Israel to win. They were outgunned and outnumbered. They were expecting a huge defeat, and now they've won. It's an underdog story, and they're coming back home, and they're alive, and they're excited about this. These women, they're expressing their incredible gratitude, and they start having this huge celebration where they're dancing and they're singing, they're playing music. And while we don't know what the song was, we at least have the two most important lines of the song, right? It does tell us that. Because as they're singing this song, they get to a line where it talks about how that Saul had slain his thousands. And I know a lot of people have heard this message preached, or a message like this preached before. And so you might be thinking in your mind, I've seen this, and I like to imagine it this way too, where when they get to that part, Saul has slain his thousands, Saul is on a stallion, and he hears that, and he's like, puts his head up, puffs his chest up a little bit, like, yep, that's, yeah, literally, really, it was no big deal. Well, of course it wasn't. You didn't do anything, okay? But that's neither here nor there. He's like soaking this up. He's loving this. And then they get to another line, and it says, so Saul has slain his thousands, and then David is 10,000s. And David, his 10,000s. Like I said in the reading, they're not trying to slight Saul in any way. They're trying to couple this. They're trying to just celebrate a huge victory here. But for someone as self-centered, someone who is only interested in his own greatness as Saul, he hears this and boy, he's livid. Man, this galled him. It infuriated him. I like what the Bible says. He was wroth. He was mad. Any kind of synonym to mad, that was Saul. I mean, he was fuming, but it was the kind of anger, this is the worst, right? The kind of anger where that you have to bottle it up and you can't express it, right? And it just is like killing you on the inside. Why can't he express it? Well, because it would have been a bad look, right? I mean, it would have killed the mood in the room. They're all celebrating and having a whole bunch of fun, and they say that part. How bad of a look would it have been if in that moment Saul reprimanded the women, right? I mean, everybody went like, okay, everybody go home, right? It just would have killed everything. So he has to keep this all bottled up. He's fuming on the inside. He's livid. And he's upset because David is outshining him here. In his mind, David's outshining him. He's thinking to himself, come on, I've had my military victories. I've led some incredible victories as well, but then all of a sudden this young buck comes in here. He leads one successful military. He kills one guy, and everybody's giving him all of the accolades. What's going on here? He's upset because David is outshining him, but I think that there might be a deeper motive and reason why he's upset. I think that he's beginning to really see the picture painted very clearly for him as to what God's planning on doing with the nation here. Now, keep this in mind. Someone like Saul, when Samuel came to him in 1 Samuel 15 and said, hey, Saul, God's going to replace you with a neighbor of yours and he's better than you, do you think that Saul just was like, oh, okay, and then he really never gave it any more thought after that? Nah, not someone like him, not someone as insecure as Saul. From that moment on, Saul's been keeping his eyes peeled for this next king over the nation of Israel. He wants to know exactly who is supposed to be replacing him. And some events have occurred here that are painting a very clear picture for Saul here, where that David, he goes out and he wins an incredible victory unexpectedly. Jonathan makes this incredible covenant with him that has great symbolic meaning to it. And then the ladies are singing this song and giving David all of the accolades. I'm telling you, the picture was being painted very clearly for Saul in this moment. It's like neon signs were just pointing down at David and saying this, hey, David, this is the next king over the nation of Israel. It's as clear as day for Saul. And how did he respond? It says in verse number 9, from that moment on, he eyed David. He resisted God's will. From that moment on, he looked to dispose of David, right? Okay, in case you didn't catch my drift. He wants to kill David. He wants to eliminate David now. He's resisting God's revealed will. Now, this story, this chapter here, there are a lot of stories from here on out in examples of how Saul wanted to dispose of David, but this text gives us two of them. Evidently, in verse number 10, Saul wasted no time in trying to dispose of David. Verse number 10, it says, what? On the morrow, the very next day, as Saul goes back home, he's back in his house, and that evil spirit that we had mentioned earlier starts afflicting Saul, starts causing some issues with him, causing some internal turmoil within Saul. And as that evil spirit comes upon Saul, good old faithful David, like times before, comes in and he starts playing the harp, some peaceful music for Saul, and Saul is sitting there in his chair, and boy, he's fuming still over what happened the day before, and he has this evil spirit that's swelling up within him, and Saul has his javelin in his hand, his spear in his hand, and it's right there. He kind of like maybe looks at it, and he gets this bright idea. You know what? I'm going to use this thing, and I'm going to tack David to the wall. And so he takes that javelin and he throws it at David twice. And I'm going to resist the urge to make fun of his aim, because all preachers have made fun of his aim here, right? But the reason why is because normally kings, they would have a favored weapon, and it was usually their weapon of choice because they were very proficient in it. So I'm assuming that Saul was very proficient with the spear, with the javelin. But beyond that, it's also because the Bible tells us that the hand of God was upon David. So Saul could have been throwing darts at David all night and he would have never hit him. So I'm not going to make fun of his aim. But he did try the same thing with his son and miss. So maybe he does have bad aim. I don't know. Okay? Nevertheless, the one thing I want us to notice here is that David evidently stuck around long enough for Saul to throw the javelin, go get it, and throw it again at him. What does that reveal about David? That he's faithful to Saul. Right? He's trying to... Don't get in your mind that when Samuel anointed David to be king over Israel, that David got this big, huge, hot head. Like, oh yeah, that's right. And he's gunning for Saul's job. That's not what's going on here. David just wants to help Saul. He's wanting to remain faithful to him and help him and assist him and to be loyal to him. David's just trying to be good. Right? That's all that David is trying to do. And you'd think, get this, you would think that from this moment on, after Saul tries two times to kill David, that David from here on out would be incredibly terrified of Saul, right? You'd think, oh my goodness, somebody tries to take your life two times? You're like, I'm not stepping around that person ever again. Get them away from me, right? You'd be terrified of them. You'd think that David would be afraid of Saul. But what does it say in verse number 12, though? It says that instead, Saul was afraid of David. David's not afraid of Saul because David's in the midst of God's will for his life. He's doing what God wants him to do. He's right where God has him. Saul, on the other hand, he's not just not in God's will. He's resisting God's will. And right here, Saul is beginning to realize just how terrifying it is to be outside of the will of God. Hey, it's a terrifying thing to be outside the will of God in your life, isn't it? You ever been there before? God starts getting your attention about some things, that's a terrifying place to be. That's why it's so important to be both physically and spiritually right where God wants you. But despite this fact, despite being faced with this reality, he's terrified of the fact because it says how that he realized that the hand of God was upon David, but he wasn't upon him. But despite being faced with the reality of how terrifying it is to be outside the will of God, Saul persists still to resist God's will. He's persistent with it. In verse number 17, he conjures up another plan. This one is a lot more indirect and passive because verse number 16 tells us how that the all of nation of Israel and Judah loved David because he went in and out before them. So his approval ratings are skyrocketing, and so if Saul just went out of his way and he's the one that killed David, it'd be a bad look on Saul, and he might have an uprising on his hands. So now he's got to try a little bit of an indirect, passive approach to disposing of David. And he thinks this, okay, fine. I will offer David my older daughter, Merab. I'll offer him an opportunity to marry her, which is a big deal to marry in the royal family, okay? This is the promotion of all promotions right here. This is a huge deal at this time. he tells David, David, you know, if you'll just be essentially my captain of the military, if you'll just go out and you'll fight the Lord's battles and you'll fight these battles for me, then I'll allow you to marry my older daughter, Merab. Now, his line of reasoning, we already know it, right? Because if you read through the text, there's some very strong wording here to suggest that Saul, his line of reasoning is this. If I can get David out on the battlefield as frequently as possible, the higher the chances are of him dying in battle, right? That makes sense. If you're in battle more often, the higher the chances are of you dying in battle. And that's why he's trying to get David out there in the midst of battle and to fight all of these, to lead these military campaigns and these battles and these fights against these other surrounding nations, is because he's wanting David dead. That's what he's wanting. However, David starts messing up his plans. David's, in his incredible humility, most people would be like, whoa, I must have arrived. Didn't realize it, but I must have arrived if the king wants me to marry his own daughter. David, in his humility, he starts saying, I can't do that. I mean, I come from a small little nobody family. I'm not deserving to marry into this kind of family. That I'm not deserving of that whatsoever. And apparently David postponed this offer so long that by the time Merab should have been given to David, she was actually given to somebody else. And so when he postpones this entire situation, he's kind of ruined Saul's plans. And Saul's probably thinking, come on, what's a guy got to do to get somebody dead? He's probably thinking to himself, I'm the king. This should be easy. And this is becoming more and more challenging every time I try it. But he catches what he thinks to be a break in verse 20. In verse number 20, he's made aware of the fact his other daughter, Michal, loves David. Michal looked at David and was like, hubbada, hubbada. That right there is a man, and I want to marry him. She obviously says that she loved him, and so, listen, she liked him. And Saul is aware of this, and he's like, okay, now I can use that right there. And he wants to use it, as he says, so that she could be a snare unto David and that the hand of the Philistines would be against David. And so instead of now Merab no longer being on the table, he now offers Michal, his other daughter, to David. But this time, he sends his servants to David to start talking David up a little bit. They start saying things, oh, David, don't you understand? The king has delight in you, and his servants love you, David. They're saying, it doesn't matter what kind of background you have or your upbringing. It matters about right now, and you're just an amazing person. You're so beneficial and effective for the king of Israel. And listen, David, you're deserving. You are qualified to be the king's son-in-law. They're trying to talk him up. And David, he almost ruins it again. He says, is it a small thing for me to be the king's son-in-law? Is this a small little matter here? Don't you understand that I come from a poor family? And what he's getting at when he says that is this. I don't have enough money to pay for a sufficient dowry for Michal. I don't have enough money for that. Back in that time, honestly, many of us are already aware of this, but when a man wanted to marry a woman, that man and his family would normally pay his family a dowry. And the higher the status of the woman, the more expensive the dowry was. And she's a princess there, so she's the cream of the crop. She's the most expensive one on the table, okay? And he's saying, look, I don't have enough money for that. And the servants come back to Saul and tell him this, and Saul, he's probably, maybe it's just me, you can ask my wife, when things just don't go my way, I just start losing it. And at this point, I can just totally relate to Saul in this moment. Every effort I try doesn't end up working out. And he's probably thinking, what do I have to do? Just debate, David. Just take the bait. And he says, okay, fine. Don't even worry about a customary dowry. How about this? I will accept 100 foreskins from the Philistines. He says, just go out there and kill 100 foreskins or 100 Philistines. And listen, that came out weird. Sorry. Kill 100 Philistines. I told myself, like, don't get into too much detail there. And then I totally messed it up. So just kill 100 Philistines. That's all that he needs to do. And David says, that I can do. Oh, I can take care of that. Now understand, he's trying to use Michal as a snare into David so the hand of the Philistines would be against David. What's going on here is he is giving David essentially an impossible task, a very challenging task, a very risky operation is taking place here. Because Saul is thinking in his mind, wait a minute, if I I can get David out there and taking the bait to try some impossible task, surely he's going to go out there, try to kill these Philistines, and there is no doubt he has to die. So just imagine the surprise on Saul's face when David comes back having not killed 100 Philistines, but 200. His jaw must have dropped in disbelief. Like, David, why do you have to be such an overachiever? Right? What is going on here? This is not the way that it's supposed to go for Saul, right? But that's exactly how things always go when you're resisting God's will for your life. Because now, do you understand? Saul now has to allow David to marry Michal. You know what this does? Puts him in the royal family. You know what that does? In the eyes of the people, David has a right to the throne. Because he's now a family member of the king. He can be a legitimate heir to the throne because now he's in the family. This is not the way that it was expected to go for Saul whatsoever. But that's exactly how things always go when you're resisting God's will for your life. What has he been doing ever since verse number 8? He's been made aware. This is what God wants for the nation of Israel. And he's been opposing God. He's been saying no to God. No, I don't want to do that. This is what I want for my life. He's been resisting God's will for his life. And he comes up with these plans to essentially thwart God's will. And God just keeps turning it over on its head. What does that show us? Those who resist God's will never succeed. They never succeed. It never goes the way that you're thinking it will go. It never ends up benefiting you, especially in the long run, does it? So you think, between the two options presented here, the two decisions that are given to us, the better option is a no-brainer, isn't it? It's a no-brainer. You realize what the author of this text he's trying to do for us is he's presenting to you and I an option through the life of Saul and through the life of Jonathan. He's helping us to see when it comes to God's revealed will for your life, you can either be like Saul where you'll resist it and you'll oppose it and you'll say, no, God, I don't want to do that, or you'll be like Jonathan and you'll submit and surrender to it despite the sacrifice it might require. I didn't really get into it, but think about David or Jonathan. I imagine that as Jonathan's growing up as a little boy, he probably imagined going out and leading battles for the nation of Israel. Imagining what it'd be like to sit on the throne and have the crown on his head. All of those dreams were quickly vanished that day when God revealed to him, that's the next king. And despite that, he submitted. The author, by showing us these two options, is laying it before us. And he's asking us this question this evening. When it comes to God's revealed will for your life and his desires for your life and his plans for your life, what's going to be your decision? Saul and Jonathan already made theirs, right? It's up to us now to make a decision. And teenagers, this week, you're going to go up there and you're going to hear God's word and you're going to be presented with God's revealed desires and will for your life. And you're going to have a choice to make. The Holy Spirit's going to touch your heart about some things, right? That altar time, it's filled. Every single year we go up there, right? Because there's some decisions that need to be made. God's word is preached, and his will then, as a result, is being revealed. And it's going to be revealed to you. If you have ears to hear and hearts that are open, there's no doubt. 19 messages, God is going to reveal some things that he wants in or from your life. He might reveal some things that, some attitudes he wants out of your life. He might reveal some things, prick your heart about some of the influences that you have in your life, the things that you say, the things that you do, or the things that you're watching, or the things that you're listening to. He might convict your heart. You might have some plans and purposes, aspirations for your future. And you're saying, no, I think that this is what I want. I think this is what would be best for my life. This is what I want for my life. And maybe this week, God will get a hold of you and say, that might be what you want, but I want something different. Maybe you'll go up there and realize you need to accept Christ as your Savior. I don't know exactly what all of you need to hear, but God does. And God fully intends on using his word this week to tell you exactly what you need to hear, and you're going to have a decision to make. You're either going to decide to resist God's will, say, God, no, I don't want that. Maybe, I don't know, knowing this youth group here, I don't sense that most, if not any of them, really have this desire to just shake their fist at God. No, God, I want to totally oppose you. I have nothing to do with you. I don't really get that. But you know, there's other ways to resist God's will that's a lot less aggressive. You might hear God's word preached to you this week, and he's asking you to get something out of your life, and you just start reasoning in your mind why what he's asking you to get rid of isn't necessary. And you start pondering it like, oh, I don't know. And you're not really shaking your fist, but you're very indirectly, very passively fighting God throughout the week. Can I tell you, that's no different than if you were just shaking your fist at God. That produces the exact same result. It never will end up working out the way that you're hoping it would. Never does. Or you could be like Jonathan, and you can submit and say, God, I know what, at the end of the day, I belong to you, and this life is not mine to live. It's not me to make up my own choices for myself. You bought me with your blood, and so God, I'm going to submit to what you have for me. You're going to be faced with a decision this week when God reveals his will to you. And church, just a reminder, every time we step into this building, we're given a choice. Because God is capable of revealing his desires for an older person just as easily as he's able to reveal his desires for a young person up at camp. And you're going to either, week in and week out, surrender like Jonathan, or you're going to close your ears off and you're going to resist it. And I'm really afraid, knowing the size of the crowd tonight, there could be people in here, there could be members of this church that have been members for, I don't know, many, many years, who week in and week out have closed their ears off to God's revealed word, his revealed will for their lives, and they're resisting it. If that's you tonight, can I tell you what you're missing out on? You're missing out on the peace of God in your life. You know how valuable that is? You know how it works out for Saul? Emotionally speaking, Saul was a train wreck from here on out, wasn't he? You see the events that unfold after this moment? Man, he starts going crazy. He starts derailing. He starts going impulsive, and he starts getting paranoid that his own son is against him and that priests were against him. He starts having all of his paranoid ideas in his mind. He was miserable. He had no peace. But Jonathan and David, for the most part, you never sense that they're missing out on that type of peace because they were submitted to what God wanted out of them. They were submitted to God's will. What are you getting at? What I'm getting at is this. There's no greater peace that you can experience than when you're in the center of God's will for your life. And I want you teenagers, that's what I want you to think about and keep in mind throughout this week. When you're up there and the word of God's being preached and he's revealing his will to you, just keep in mind, despite how big the sacrifice might be, there's no greater peace experience than when you're right where God wants you to be. Where you're submitted to his will, submitted to his desires. And so maybe this week, this is our charge. Maybe the best way to start off this week is to take some time before God and say, God, I'm intending to listen to what you have for me. But God, by your grace, I'm not just intending on listening to it, I'm intending on submitting to it. I'm intending this week. Maybe you just need to spend time with him at the altar or in your seat or wherever. You just need to spend time with him and just ask him to give you the grace, listen, to choose the better option, right? Choose the better option. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the evening you've given us. And we're thankful for the examples given to us out of the life of Saul and Jonathan. Lord, we pray that you'd just help us now to respond to your word in a way that would be pleasing to you. I think sometimes we take it for granted, Lord, and forgive us of taking it for granted to hear your word week in and week out and neglect the fact that every time we hear it, we are given an option. We're given a decision to make. And we can come in and hear your word being preached and your desires and your will for our life being clearly communicated to us, and then we can go home having never really made any change in our life. Lord, forgive us. Pray we take your word, your will, your desires much more seriously than that. I pray, Lord, that you'd help these teenagers as they go up to teen camp this week. Lord, help them to have softened hearts, have them focused upon your word. I pray that while there are a lot of fun and enjoyable things that are going to occur up at camp, I pray that their primary focus would be upon your word. And Lord, that your desires and will would be surrendered to out of each and every single one of the lives that go up there this week. Lord, we thank you. I pray you just have your will in this time of invitation. It's your name I pray. Amen. Go ahead and join me in standing. We're going to have a time of invitation, page number 560. Page number 560, you respond how God wants you to.
Is your heart right with God, Mary? We sing it quite a bit. I worry about that sometimes. We, as you're all on the altar lay, but what they're great invitation songs, but we know them by heart. And sometimes when we know them by heart, we don't even think about the words. But you know, it would be a mistake for all of us tonight to leave here and our heart not be right with God. It would especially be a mistake for those of you heading up to Silver State to not have your heart right with God right now and have to go up there all week and fight to get it right and miss the will of God, miss what it is that God wants to do in your life. Because it's possible. It's possible to fight that and not deal with it, what you know, and say, I don't really want to go. I'm not looking forward. I'm not going for that. Listen, we all fight God about stuff. Why we do that, I don't know, but we do. And the solution is just to have a humble spirit and say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I don't know what your will is, God. I don't know what it is, but I'm willing for you to tell me anything this week. I'm willing for you to tell me anything tonight. And if you'll tell me that this is wrong in my life, I'll stop it, or I'll do my best to get it out. If you tell me you want me to start this, God, I'll do that as best I know how. I want to be used by you. And I can't imagine anybody in a Sunday night church service doesn't want to be used by God. It's possible, but I can't imagine it. And that's really the kind of heart and spirit you need to have. Just say, I want to be used by you. Well, appreciate the message, Bryce. I appreciate that passage and how you brought it out. I thank God for that.